We've moved our sermon to this point in the service. Following the sermon, we will have the offering, and then the choir will sing. If you'll turn to John, we've been going through the upper room discourse in our teaching through John. I've simply decided here at this time of year to ask the question, what is this teaching us about why the baby came and was born, placed in a manger, and then lived, of course, the life he did on our behalf, the Lord Jesus? We're in John 16, verses 4b to 15. We're going to see today here at Christmas, we're going to see about the gift that keeps on giving. I'll read John 16, 4b through 15. This is God's word. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Let's pray. Father, it's our prayer this morning that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts will be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. One of the most beloved confessions of faith in the Reformed tradition, of course, our confessions of faith are the Westminster standards. There's another one, the Heidelberg Catechism. The first question of that catechism is this: what is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer, at least the first part of the answer, again, what is my only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. But how can this be? How can we be assured as we walk this earth that our sins are forgiven, that he's paid for them with his precious blood? How can we know? How can we experience the fact that our Father watches over us in such a way that not a hair falls from our head? How can we have this assurance? What's the guarantee? Well, the question actually continues. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. The Holy Spirit, dear folks, dear friends, dear Christian brothers and sisters, is the gift that keeps on giving. That's the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. The Holy Spirit, Jesus, in his final words to his apostles, as John tells us, took pains to describe to them, the Holy Spirit will come, and I must go away in order for him to come. He's the gift that keeps on giving year-round and to the very last days of your life. He is the Helper who comes to convict the world, number one, and he is the Spirit of truth who comes to confirm the truth to believers. Now, I see he says here as he begins, there's a brief introduction before he gets to these two points. He simply reminds them in verse 7, they are sorrowful. They're sorrowful. They've asked where he's going, but now they're not really too worried about where he's going. They're just worried that he's leaving. But he says in verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. They, just like us today, don't grasp the gravity and the glory of the ascension of Christ. That, of course, in this case, he's going to die the next day. He's going to rise again on the third day, and then he will ascend into heaven. That's a glorious doctrine, the ascension of Christ, because when he ascended into heaven, he sent in fullness. The Holy Spirit had always been around. But when Christ came and accomplished our salvation and returned to heaven, he sent him in fullness, that each believer, each of you folks in this room who have trusted Jesus, have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. But Jesus said, I must go away that I might send him to do this. Jesus now has a physical body. Even this very day in heaven, he has a glorified physical body. He's at the right hand of the Father, but the Spirit comes and is everywhere at all times, with all the saints at all times, every moment of your life. Now, he says a couple of things for us in this passage that he does, which I will briefly rehearse for you. In verses 4b to 11, we see that the Helper comes to convict the world. I've already considered it here in the notes about his return to heaven, that the Spirit might come. I also have written here that he convicts the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. That's important. Those are three important things for us involving our relationship with God. The Spirit comes to convict. Those in the religious community at the time had come up with many, many of their own rules to add it on top of God's law, and you had to keep these rules to be right. That's what they saw as sin, breaking their rules. How many steps you could take on the Lord's Day about washing hands and washing dishes and such. And of course, we all come up with our religious rules. Maybe how you should dress or what you, particular things we can do or can't do that aren't actually governed by God's Word. So that's the religious community. The world itself simply says, well, any sin is just telling me I'm a sinner. I have freedom. The world says we can do what we want. Leave us alone. Leave us alone. The only sin is to tell me that anything I do is wrong. We experience this every day that we turn on the news or look at a website that reports current events, don't we? That the world has decided what sin and righteousness are. But God, the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit says no. God's declared what sin is. In particular, he comes to convict them concerning sin. What does he say? He comes to convict the world concerning sin. He comes back to that. Verse 9, because what? They do not believe in me. That's the underlying sin beneath all sins. A lack of belief in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his authority, the authority of his word to govern our lives, and his authority and his gift of his life that those who trust in him might receive life. He comes to convict the world concerning sin. The ultimate sin is not believing in the Lord Jesus, the one who comes. He didn't come to bring us sentimental feelings this time of year. He didn't come to help teach us to give gifts under a Christmas tree. He came to die for our sins. That liars, that the sexually immoral, that those who disobey parents, that those who steal, that we might be saved, that the Spirit might come and change us and make us no longer to be characterized as liars, as thieves, as the sexually immoral, as disobedient children. but as those who are renewed and made new in Christ. He came to convict the world concerning sin. He came to convict the world concerning righteousness. Verse 10, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, you will see me no longer. Again, they have misplaced views of righteousness. Jesus himself, in his resurrection and ascension, was declared to be the truly righteous one, capital R, for us to see. The Jews at the time saw Jesus Christ as an unrighteous liar. The Greeks of the world saw him as an unrighteous lunatic. But as it turns out, his life, his death, his resurrection declared him to be a righteous Lord. I'm using C.S. Lewis's help there in those descriptions. He is the righteous one. He came and he convicts the world concerning righteousness. You know, we're only made right with God when his righteousness is given to us by faith. And that's the wonderful exchange that happens on the cross. He takes our sin and he gives us his righteousness. He came to convict the world concerning righteousness, and he came to convict the world concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I have to turn back to Colossians. Morris already read from Colossians later on in the book in Colossians 2:15. It says, on the cross he canceled the record of debt that stood against us, nailing it to the cross, and he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The world sees the cross as Christ's shame. God sees the cross as the devil's shame, where sin was defeated, where the devil can look at any of you who have trusted in Jesus, the devil can no longer say to you, ah, you old liar, you did it again. No, Jesus took that. He became the liar, the thief, the adulterer on the cross for us, that we might receive his righteousness. Judgment happened once and for all for God's people. And the devil was declared the loser. And one day it will all be made completely right. He convicts the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Those in Christ are counted righteous. Those outside of Christ, including the devil himself, stand condemned already. And the preaching of the gospel confirms this even today. The Helper comes to convict the world. The Spirit of Truth, another name for him, comes to confirm the truth to believers. That's verses 12 to 15. He guided, number one, the New Testament writers in preparing the written revelation that with the Old Testament completed the Scriptures. That's what he's telling them. This is just for them. It's for them and it's for us. Just for them, he was telling them, he will guide you into all truth. What he hears, he will speak. He'll declare it to you, the things that are to come. The Holy Spirit came and he inspired these apostles and others with them to write down Gospels, to take what he had done, to write it down for us. We have it marvelously recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What had happened? He then taught them the things that are, how to live in this world as Christians. The epistles of Paul and of John and Peter and the others, James. He wrote those down. The Spirit inspired them. The Holy Spirit came and inspired them. And even of things to come in the book of Revelation. The New Testament stands now together with the Old Testament, God's Word. Melvin Tinker, whoever that is, I don't know who it is, but he said this, the Bible is the Spirit's greatest gift to the church. The Holy Spirit inspired it. He taught us all truth. And we have copies in our own homes to read. I encourage you to read it. Further, the Holy Spirit guides us that we might understand and apply it today. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said, he will take what is mine and declare it to you. In the Scripture, he declares his word. Jesus was the final word. We need no new revelation. This is it. And the Holy Spirit, as we patiently and carefully read these words, meditate on them. We grow. Some, you come to know Jesus for the first time. God gives you life. You see, the light bulb comes on. And you realize, I was dead. I didn't understand. Now I'm alive. You come to your senses like that prodigal son in the pig pen in a far country. And you come to your senses. And you run to your father and you see there he is waiting, arms stretched out to greet you. Others of us, as we read it, we grow more and more and become more and more like Jesus. As the Spirit, you know, God himself and the Spirit dwells within you. Take his word and read it and meditate on it. He'll make you more like Jesus. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He comes to confirm the truth to believers. Jesus told them, he said, I know you're sorrowful. Men, I'm going away, but you don't understand. When I go away and take my place at the Father's right hand, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. Christ ascended to heaven. He's our advocate at the Father's right hand. He prays for us. The Spirit prays with him with groans too deep for words. He's our high priest, standing there at God's right hand. And because he is doing that, he sent his Spirit. His Spirit, as we walk by faith and not by sight, his Spirit in each of us helps us to exercise our faith day by day, to exercise our hope in Jesus who has come and has returned to his Father. He helps us exercise our trust in him. Day by day. The Helper came. And even now he convicts the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And even now he confirms to us his truth. What good news. Because the Holy Spirit, dear brothers and sisters, he has come. He assures us of eternal life. And he makes us wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Let's pray.